what I say. Keep that open to John chapter 11, page 760. These are long chapters. There's no way we can go through both 11 and 12 verse by verse. So we're just going to tell two stories, story of Lazarus' resurrection and then the story of Jesus' return to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Holy Scripture. They are more than just words. They are your holy word to us, living and active, to show us Jesus and to show us the way to walk in the light. We praise you for this good gift to us, and we pray that you would give us life through your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and understand what is in here for us. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with an illustration from classical antiquity. And I have to say, I was a biochemistry major, so just bear with me. In ancient Greece, as I understand it, there were two genres, two categories for drama. Two and only two. There were tragedies and there were comedies. And to this very day, you'll know this by the icon, the symbol for drama. Those two masks kind of strung together by a ribbon, one smiling and one sad. Those are the two genres of theater from ancient Greece. Tragedies were the more sophisticated genre. They were popular among the cultural elites. And the tragedies were a way of searching for meaning in the midst of the pervasive sorrow of the ancient world. They celebrated heroic virtues like honor and courage and loyalty as a means of somehow coping with the grim reality of death that pervaded the world. Those were tragedies. On the other hand, there were comedies, and comedies were not for the sophisticated elite. Comedies were lowbrow, and they were zany. Oftentimes, they were poking fun at political figures, and very often they were pornographic. That's in fact how comedies began. And instead of seeking meaning, the comedies were simply a way of escape. Escape from the pervasive death and destruction all around. Put a smiley face on what otherwise was a broken world. It makes sense to me that there were only two options in ancient Greece because this is a culture without Jesus. Nearby in ancient Israel, there were promises of God that the people of God had been given, that someday God would break into the world and he would do something marvelous. He would overcome death. He would overcome death forever. But those were the promises God had given to his people, and God had not yet acted on those promises, and the people in Greece did not know. Today we know how God fulfilled those promises, right? We know about Jesus. We know that he was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he conquered death by rising again. We know about this Jesus. We know that he offers now resurrection life for us, for all who put their hope in him. We know about this Jesus. He gives us hope not only for the future, not only for the by and by, but Jesus also gives us hope for now in the present life. He offers us resurrection life now that changes things. Because Jesus is in the business of making all things new. God's kingdom is unfolding all around us as we pray God's kingdom in heaven would be unfolded here on earth. But apart from Jesus, whether in the ancient world or today, what basis is there for hope? What basis is there for hope? Either, apart from Jesus, either life is a tragedy or life is a comedy. Either life is a tragedy, we're all going to die, and somehow let's try to die a hero's death. Let's try to make the most of it. Or life is a comedy. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Either way, it seems to me that apart from genuine hope in Christ, the best thing to do, the best coping that a person can find, is to somehow go out with a bang. Now, most of us know people who think this way and who live this way in their lives. Most of us have tragic friends, right? Tragic friends. These are people who are somehow trying to live virtuous lives in the midst of the despair that is in this world. And most of us have comic friends who are living it up. They're partying like it's 1999, or maybe that's not the best reference anymore, but they're partying anyways, trying to escape the broken world, trying to laugh at it. So Stoics and Epicureans, or moralists and hedonists, whatever you call them, people all around us who are looking for a way of coping with this broken world, they've chosen either tragedy or comedy apart from an abiding hope in Christ. Okay, you with me so far? Now let me take it a step further and let me say that there are some people in this room tonight who think this way. Many of us here live this way, maybe because you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe because you're not yet a believer in Him. Or maybe you are a believer in Him, but in actuality, you feel like the promises of God are just very far away. They're not really accessible in the present circumstances of life. Life is hard. Those promises are all for the by and by. And sometimes it feels like the best hope is to burn out rather than fade away. Do you ever feel this way? Be honest, I do. Sometimes I feel precisely this way. Sometimes I feel like no matter what I do, things just go from bad to worse. And somewhere deep inside, I still believe the good news about Jesus. I still believe the promises. But in reality, in the way that my life is unfolding, right now, I'd prefer a coping mechanism. Thank you very much. Right now, I would prefer tragedy or comedy. Maybe tragedy through just coping through workaholism. Just work, work, work. Make myself a martyr as a way of dealing with the despair. Or maybe comedy. Maybe, you know, I can escape through food or drink or television or whatever. Either way, escape somehow feels like it's a lot more satisfying, a lot more enjoyable right now. Maybe you know the feeling. So what's the appropriate response to this kind of thing that is so common in so many of us? Believe it or not, I think this desire for escape is a basic human instinct, and I think it's God-given. I think it's God-given. I don't think it's something that we should flee from, this instinct to escape. We should escape it. But in fact, I think God gave it to us, and I don't think there's anything wrong with this desire. What matters, though, is how we satisfy it. We can escape through tragedy or comedy, but they never satisfy it. They push us for more and more, and in the end, they end up killing us. But in John chapters 11 and 12, we see a different way, a better way. And I'd like to look at that together with you. Let's look first of all at the Lazarus story in John chapter 11. I call this the Lazarus story, but it's probably better called the Martha story, because Lazarus only appears at the end and he's still wrapped up in linen. He never says a word. He's just looking like a mummy standing there. In fact, we could call this story not just Lazarus or Martha's story. We could call it Martha's tragedy, frankly, except for Jesus ruining her good tragedy by getting involved in such a way that she just could not keep thinking tragically the way she was. He intervenes and brings her brother back to life. Let's zoom in on the conversation that Jesus has with her, starting in verse 21. Jesus is no stranger to Martha. We don't know exactly how they got to know each other, but we do know that he loved her and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus. He loved them, and she knew him well enough to know that he had the power to heal her brother. When Jesus finally arrived in Bethany, look at verse 21. "Lord," she says, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's saying, "Lord, I thought you were for me. I thought you were on my side, but you have abandoned me." Further, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Maybe somehow you can make the most of my tragic situation, Jesus. My life may be all lemons, but maybe you can help me make lemonade out of it." And Jesus responds, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." "I know," she says. "He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Do you see it? That's not what Jesus said. You see how she intentionally reinterprets Jesus' words? She takes them and fits them into her tragic autobiography that she's telling about herself. Jesus is talking resurrection right now. Martha says, "No, it's someday over the rainbow. Let me sing my favorite Eric Clapton song now about tears in heaven. I know my fate is sealed and my life is tragic, but Hail Mary and all that, you know. I know because my brother will give me a big hug in heaven someday." Verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I am the resurrection. We've been doing these I am statements throughout the Lenten period. Here's one more, Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection." This is not some philosophy, Martha. This is not some worldview that you check off on the census. You're Christian, not Muslim, something like that. This is very personal. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. Wherever I am is, resurrection is. Do you believe this?" he asks. And she responds, Of course I do, Jesus. Sorry about that. I'll cheer up, promise. Now, my sister Mary, you know, she's really having a hard time with this, so let me run off and get her. See ya. Martha doesn't really believe Jesus. You know how we know is that she says just a few verses later, "It's stinky, don't pull the stone away. He's rotting in there, you dummy." But thank God that Jesus doesn't leave Martha alone. He doesn't leave us alone either. Not only does John tell us about Lazarus' resurrection, but he explains the whole divine rationale for what happened. Back in the beginning of this chapter, verses 5 and 6, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He loved them, it says. Therefore, he refused to abandon Martha to her own tragic autobiography. So he waits 2 more days. To make sure that Lazarus is dead. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Are you starting to see some divine purpose here? It's not exactly comforting, is it? But God is at work. And sometimes this is the way God works. Sometimes he answers our prayers in ways that we would prefer he not. Jesus is determined to snap Martha out of her persistent, what we call practical atheism, right? She says, "Of course I believe," but she doesn't live it. Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." And then verse 41, 42, towards the end of the story, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. All this happened so that Martha and a bunch of people standing around then, and all the people who got to know Lazarus after he was raised from the dead, and you and me, so that all of us might believe. Again, not in some metaphysical sense, but in a personal way, we might believe the I am is really and truly the resurrection and the life. All of this happened for that reason. Believing in him means that my tragic autobiography I'm trying so hard to write is forever unfinished. It's forever flawed. Why? Because this simple fact keeps interfering, because we're not all going to die. Try to block it out of your mind somehow, keep writing, but it's not true. We're not all going to die. Lazarus heard Jesus' voice, and verse 44, we see him standing there at the door to the cave, his linen cloths flapping in the breeze. It blows an enormous hole through this tragedy that some of us are trying to write about ourselves. If we're all going to die, and if everything around us is always going to remain broken, and if the Lord is really for us in theory but not in practice, then we might as well work ourselves into an untimely death. But Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. How? I am. He is the resurrection. Still don't get it? Just wait a week. He raised Lazarus from the dead because he is the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and because of Easter, we can be certain that we will too. We can be certain of resurrection power in our lives, not only in the future, but in the present. God knows about your challenges. God knows about the enormous obstacles that you're facing, and all of us are facing them in different ways. God knows about your disappointments and your fears. If you're not getting what you're praying for, it may very well be because God is doing something bigger and better, and he is cultivating belief in your life. In the meantime, put your hope in him, trust in him, and you can trust in him, you can take courage in him, because Jesus is alive right now. Not just Jesus, but Peter and James and John and Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and a bunch of others are alive right now. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer and C.S. Lewis and John Stott and Archbishop Janani Luwum in Uganda and Jim Elliot and Nate Saint are all alive right now. Therefore, our friends and our loved ones who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, are alive right now. So death is not the last word. Paul says it so well in 1 Corinthians 15, right? At the end of the chapter. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can have hope because Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus himself rose from the dead. John chapter 12. Let's take a look really quickly at this Palm Sunday story. verses 12 and following. This is traditionally known as the triumphal entry. It might as well have been called the comedy of Jesus' followers, except Jesus ruined it again by acting out the Old Testament lesson from Zechariah 9. Now, this story only makes sense if you know a little bit of Jewish history. 160 BC, more or less, there is a Jewish military hero by the name of Judas Maccabeus, a.k.a. the Hammer. And the Hammer leads a successful rebellion against the Greeks or the Seleucids occupying Jerusalem. And as he rides back into Jerusalem after his victory, the crowds rush out to meet him, and they celebrate him waving palm fronds and singing psalms and saying Hosanna. He's their military hero for throwing out the bad guys just about 200 years before Jesus' death and resurrection. But the Hammer's victory was short-lived, right? Because as soon as they got rid of the Greeks, the Romans came in. And now, in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem is overrun by bad guys again. And in 33 AD, there were a lot of Jews who wanted to kick the Romans out. They were looking for another Hammer. They were wanting to raise up another political deliverer, foaming at the mouth for a new patriot to ride in and do what the Hammer had done 200 years earlier. There's no doubt that Jesus could have been that man. He very well could have been. In the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan offers it to him, right? But Jesus declines. And yet, Jesus' followers very much sign on in hopes that he still will become the Hammer. Even John the Baptist is hoping that he will, finally sending a letter to him in prison saying, "Is you is or is you ain't the Hammer?" Over and over again through Jesus' ministry, people keep coming up and asking him, are you the Hammer? And Jesus says, no. He keeps saying, "We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will flog him and mock him and spit on him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus has a different plan. But like Martha, like us, Jesus' followers are hard-headed, they're obstinate, and they don't care what Jesus says. They've got their own plan. They keep sharpening their swords. So in John chapter 12, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And ancient historians tell us that there were some 3 million people gathered for the Passover feast. Think about it. 3 million faithful, patriotic Jews gathered in Jerusalem, remembering the glory days of the Hammer. The crowds are ready for a new revolution. But what they did next was completely over the top, completely absurd, right? Because while the Romans are still in power in Jerusalem, while Jesus is coming into the city, they all gather around him, waving palms and singing praise songs. Now think about this for just a minute. It's stupid. It's incredibly stupid. Imagine a medals ceremony before the marathon. Imagine a ticker tape parade before D-Day. That's what's going on here. It's a moment of grand comedy. It's, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus refuses to allow it to happen once again. He gets on a donkey. Now for us, donkeys are funny. But Jesus is no Nick Bottom. There's no Puck behind here making things happen. Jesus is making a very serious statement with this donkey. In order to understand that, we have to go back to Zechariah chapter 9. So will you flip back there with me? This was our Old Testament lesson. It's on page 672. Read it again. 9, verse 9, page 672. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free you from prisoners, your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day. These are serious promises of a happy future. This is not comic relief. This is serious business. No more chariots, no more war horses, no more bows and arrows. Rather, peace from sea to shining sea. And how's it going to happen? Just sit back and watch. As the Lord will do it, the Lord will come and save. Sit back and watch him do it. Back in John chapter 12, page 762, verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples to get this colt, and then he gets on the colt, fulfilling this passage. Verse 15, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done those things to him. In other words, it didn't make sense until Good Friday. This whole getting on a donkey thing didn't make sense at all. By the way, the Romans got kind of mad. and this led right to his crucifixion. But after Good Friday, his disciples figured it out. They realized the Father's better way. They realized it was better than Martha's tragic, practical atheism. It was better than the crowd's comic relief. Finally, something real. Finally, something true. Zechariah 9:16 promised, the Lord their God will save them on that day. And he did. He did save them on Good Friday. For those who believe, he saved you and me. On the day Jesus died, God saved all those who put their faith in him. The I am became the I am not, so that those of us who are not might be. Now I am. Because on that great day, he was not. Back to classical antiquity for just another moment. Towards the end of ancient Greece, a new kind of play began to emerge, one that defied the two genres. Neither fully tragedy nor fully comedy. Kind of both. It was serious, but it didn't end with everybody dying. And a few examples began to emerge, and they looked for a name for it. Somebody suggested tragicomedy. But it wasn't until really the Renaissance that this new genre really came into its own. A serious play with a happy ending. Even so, to this day, As I understand it, literary critics, dramatic critics don't like it, or at least they don't know what to do with it. Really, a tragicomedy? How cliche. Come on. Everybody knows life isn't like that. Okay? Everybody knows life isn't like that except Jesus and his followers. We have found a better story than tragedy. And we have found a better escape than comedy. We have found escape through something utterly, completely true. In the tragic death of Jesus, we are guaranteed escape, 100% guaranteed escape from eternal despair. All we have to do is put our faith in him. And in the glorious resurrection of Jesus, we are guaranteed a better comedy than this world has ever seen. A comedy that's not just for the by and by, but we can live right now. And we can live all of this right now because it's completely 100% true. You can join us over this next week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter, and we will relive together the greatest tragicomedy the world has ever known, a serious story with a happy ending, not just for Lazarus, but for Martha and for anyone else who will believe. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Prayer from Pastor Scotty Smith in Nashville. On this Palm Sunday, Almighty God, I'm overwhelmed with your humility, your sovereignty, and your generosity. What other king could conquer war horses and warriors by riding the foal of a donkey? What other king could break the battle bow and the backbone of all warfare by the brokenness of the cross? What other king could ever replace all politics of tyranny and power with the dominion and reign of peace everywhere and forever? Only you, Lord Jesus, only you. What other king would offer his life and death for the redemption and restoration of rebels, fools, and idolaters like us? What other king could possibly make prisoners of sin, death, and waterless pits into prisoners of hope? Only you, Lord Jesus, only you. There is no other such king. Who is the King of glory? It is you, Lord Jesus, and only you. Who is the King of grace? It is you, Lord Jesus, and only you. Who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords? It is you, Lord Jesus, and only you. I join my brothers and sisters today in rejoicing greatly, for you have come to us righteous and victorious. Our hosannas are filled with the sobering and gladdening news of the whole of Holy Week. Lead us each day this week into a transforming gaze of your cross, a fresh inundation of your grace, and a more intense longing for your kingdom. May your cross and your crown continue to free us from all other imprisonments so that we may live as prisoners of hope and agents of redemption until the day you return to finish making all things new. May that day be soon. So, amen, we pray in your peerless and priceless name. Amen.